Here this morning, and you don't have a Bible and are in need of one, we have some Bibles here for you. All you have to do is stick your hand up high in the air, and that lets us know. And we got some fellows here that are waiting with Bibles to be able to help supply your need. For those of you who have your Bibles already, hey John, we got one over here too. For those of you who have your Bibles already, would you open up to Acts chapter 2? Verse 36, that's where we're going to begin this morning. Again, for those of you who don't know, my name is Jeremy, and I'm one of the pastors here. I do high school and junior high ministry. Pastor Jeff is in Uganda, and they're making their way back. Right now, we're all anxiously awaiting their return because we want to hear the great things that God has done there. Jeff, a couple of weeks ago, asked me, he said, "Hey, knowing that Easter is coming up and that's a time where we do baptisms, would you do sort of just a refresher course on baptism the second weekend when you teach?" Which is fun and challenging all at the same time. So this morning we're going to be taking a look at baptism. So we read here in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. As Peter is preaching to the people gathered at Pentecost, he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, that is Christ, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they," that's the crowd around him, "heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" Because they've realized that they were guilty of crucifying, of killing, of murdering the Messiah. So they said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." And so those who received his word and were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. When we talk about baptism, we see it plainly in the scriptures, but I think culturally, it's just kind of a weird thing for us. Now, because it's kind of weird and because it's kind of foreign to us as a culture, that leads to all kinds of weird interpretations of its meaning. This is probably most clearly reflected in Hollywood, when we see different baptism scenes coming up at various points. I think of "Oh Brother, Where Art Thou?" I don't know if you guys have seen that movie, but there's this great scene where George Clooney and his band of misfits are sort of hanging out by this river, and a bunch of people come down in white robes, and they're just sort of like walking like zombies down to the water, and then they come down into the water, and there's baptism taking place, and they're all kind of singing this beautiful melodic song, and the scene concludes with one of the guys disappearing, and the other guy's thinking that maybe he got turned into a frog by the people that came down to get baptized. Probably the best, funniest, and most famous baptism scene from any movie is this clip here that I'd like to show you.
"I'm a little concerned right now about your salvation and stuff. How come you have not been baptized?"
"Because I never got around to it, okay?" "I don't know why you always have to be judging me. Because I only believe in science.
But tonight, we are going up against Satan's cavemen. And I just thought it would be a good idea if you..." "Felicidades."
For those of you who would like to be baptized and would like the truncated version, we can arrange that. But people have all kinds of various ideas about baptism and what that's supposed to look like and what it actually means. And there's really, quite honestly, a lot of confusion. Not only outside of the church, people who make movies and stuff like that, but within the church, within the household of faith, there are divisions as well. And so my heart this morning is to try and explain some of the reasons that those differences are there, and then talk about where we fall as a church a little bit, although I'm obviously not going to lay policy, especially in Pastor Jeff's absence. I want to just kind of describe what I believe is the heart of the leadership here and explain it to you. Now, because it's something that probably most of you have talked about or been familiar with at some point, there's probably about 80% of you that immediately right now are like, okay, I already know this stuff. I don't need to hear it. I've already been baptized. It doesn't apply. And then there's maybe another 20% here that are curious about it and trying to understand, and I want to speak to you. But to the 80%, I would like to challenge you with this. If you had to lay a defense as to why it's important for believers to be baptized based on Scripture, not just your own opinion, but based upon the things that you see in the Bible, could you do that? Because the truth of the matter is, you've been called upon by God to disciple those people around you. And the Great Commission is not just for pastors. It's for all people. We've all been commanded to go out and to make disciples. And a component of that is baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. When it comes to baptism, everyone has an opinion. And as is often the case, many times people have an opinion that's based more on what they've been told rather than careful consideration of the subject. So I want to go through several questions that should help us clarify the issue of baptism and to understand this important issue in the Scriptures. So we're going to ask really four questions. What, who, why, and how? So let's start with the what question. Now, throughout the Scriptures, there are various baptisms that are pictured for us. The question we want to deal with is, what is Christian baptism? What does it symbolize? What is the importance of it? What is it? And the big question that we kind of have to ask ourselves is, when did it start? Because if we can figure out how it started and where it started in the Scriptures, that will help us to kind of unlock some of the details about baptism. So where did we get this idea in the first place? By the time we get to Jesus in the timeline of biblical history, John the Baptist, is baptizing already before or in the pre-Christian era, okay? And so we have to ask ourselves, so where did John get this from? I mean, there's not Christians yet, right? Jesus hasn't died. He hasn't been raised again from the dead. So where does this concept of baptism come from? The truth of the matter is that baptism was already established as a practice. It was already something that was a part of the Old Testament understanding of the world. Matter of fact, there are three basic lanes in the Old Testament that we have to be familiar with in order to understand with clarity the issue of baptism. Those three lanes would be unclean, clean, and holy. Okay, unclean things are things that have been polluted or by nature are polluted already in and of themselves. So their uncleanness can be transferred to people or to objects at various times in the Scriptures. And something that is unclean is just considered dirty, if you will, in the mind of God and in the congregation of Israel. Then there are clean things, and these could be objects that were at one time clean or persons that were at one time unclean, objects that were at one time unclean, but have been cleansed and have been made clean. They're no longer considered dirty. Or they can be things that inherently are clean already. That is, they're not dirty in and of themselves or polluted in and of themselves inherently. And then there's this third category. And this one, I think, speaks to the idea of baptism even more than the idea of something just being washed or cleansed. And that is the avenue of the things that are holy. That is, when you take a clean object and you say, this object or a clean person, this person is not just clean, but they are consecrated, dedicated to the service of God. Therefore, a utensil that would ordinarily just be a barbecue hook or a ladle to scoop something out, if it was made holy, that meant that it was consecrated for only the use in the things of the temple or the tabernacle. Its only use was for God things, not common things. So you couldn't take a utensil from the temple home with you and then, you know, scoop out your lentils and lamb or whatever it is that you eat. You had to leave those things in the temple or in the tabernacle, and they were to only be used by God. So these things are sanctified, that's another word, or consecrated unto the Lord. Now this may include priests, persons making certain vows to God, utensils for worship, structures for worship, articles of furniture. There's all kinds of things that we see that are consecrated only for God's use. Holy things are those things that are consecrated. Now, we see this now playing out in some of the Old Testament imagery of baptism, in that baptism was used, first of all, for a purification of unclean things. You see, whenever an object or a person had come in contact with something that was unclean, and they themselves had been made unclean by that unclean thing, then there needed to be a rite of purification, of being made clean, unsoiled, undirty, once again. And so that object could be washed in water. It would be baptized in water, and its filth, its dirtiness, its defilement was taken away, washed away by the water. This is commanded over and over again throughout the scriptures. This is what we see being depicted in God's cleansing of the earth, even in the flood of Noah in Genesis chapter 6. We see that the earth had become polluted, and that God was sorry that he had made man, and that there was really only one family who was looking to him in faith. And so God cleansed the earth through a baptism of sorts in the flood. And the New Testament makes reference to this type of baptism as well, and says that though there was a baptism, a cleansing of the earth by water at one time, that there will also in the future be a baptizing, a cleansing of the earth, not by water, but by fire. And that the earth will be reformed, if you will, reshaped by fire. And that there will be a new heaven and a new earth, a cleansed and purified heaven and a cleansed and purified earth. This is what we see in the cleansing of a woman after childbirth, or a man after touching something dead. We see it in Exodus chapter 19, verse 10, where the children of Israel are gathered together at the foot of Mount Sinai. And God says, okay, I'm going to meet with you, but you guys are unclean. You're dirty. You've been hanging out in the desert and dealing with dead things. It's time to purify yourselves. And so the entire congregation was told that they needed to take a bath and wash their clothes and purify themselves in order to meet with the Lord at Mount Sinai for the receiving of the law. So all of the children of Israel were baptized that day. And in this way, God uses baptism as a means to illustrate the cleansing of something that was tainted. Now there's a second way that we see baptism happening in the Old Testament. And that is in the sanctification or the consecration of holy things. So we see it in the purification of clean, unclean things, but also, secondly, in the sanctification of holy things. Now, the cleaning of a dirty object is just that. It's just a cleaning. It's only one aspect of the relationship that God has with people, places, and things. But there's another kind of baptism that's described through sanctification. That is when God says, you are not just made clean, but now you're set apart for my use. You're set apart for my purpose. That is, you used to live a life that was common and in some ways separate from God. But now, being consecrated, all of your life is now given to God for His purpose, for His service, for His use. There is no longer any common use for your life. There is only holy use for your life. God's use for your life. And when an object was baptized and consecrated unto the Lord, a spoon or a fork was made a part of the tabernacle. It could no longer be used in any other way other than God's purposes, other than God's use. When God wanted to take ownership of something or someone and make them exclusively for His use and purpose, they had to undergo this form of baptism or consecration unto the Lord. Again, the examples here are numerous. There's quite a few of them in the Old Testament. Just a few. Exodus chapter 40, verse 12, and Leviticus chapter 8, verse 6, both describe how Aaron and his sons were consecrated to maintain the priesthood for the children of Israel, and that in order for that consecration to be completed, that they had to be washed from head to toe, put on clean garments, and then anointed with oil and set apart for God's purposes and His services. Numbers chapter 8 tells us that the Levites, all those who had the job of doing service around the tabernacle and in the temple, that they also were to be baptized by sprinkling to set them apart for the service of the Lord. So here's two ways then that baptism is pictured in the Old Testament: the purification of unclean things, and then also the sanctification of holy things. But there's a third way, and that is the identification of surrendered things. One of the things that we see in the Old Testament is this unfolding story of Israel, where God places His call and His covenant love upon Abraham and his family, but they go into slavery in Egypt. God says, I'm going to deliver you, and with a mighty hand He does. He delivers them after 10 plagues, brings them out of Egypt. They're making their way back to the land that God has promised. Now, interestingly enough, they're being led by the Lord through the desert. And they're making their way to the promised land. Now, if you were to look at a map of Egypt and then Israel, the most logical thing that you would think is that they would head north and cross over the land bridge that's there in the northern part of Egypt and make their way right up into the promised land. But God, because He's leading, leads them not north to the land bridge, but leads them to the edge of the Red Sea. And while they're there, the Egyptians have changed their mind, and the chariots can be seen in the background, in the distance. And as the chariots are bearing down on Israel, they are afraid. And a lot of them have this feeling like, you know what, Moses, what have you done? We should just go back. We should just go back and be slaves back in that land, because following God is going to cost us. Trusting Him at this moment it may cost us our lives to follow Him. Maybe we should just go back and be slaves. And Moses, in the face of all that fear, responds by saying, don't be afraid. Stand still. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And then he goes to pray, and God essentially says to him in Exodus chapter 14, hey, don't talk to me. Lift your rod up. Part the sea. So Moses raises his rod, and the sea stands up and parts. Now, at this point, the Israelites have a choice to make. They can go back still and be slaves in Egypt. To step down in between those two walls of water that are standing on side. To stand in the middle of that, to pass through the Red Sea, means that they are going to have to explicitly trust God with their lives. They're saying the moment they step off the shore and down into those waters that are separated, what they're saying is, okay, God, I'm following you for everything. And if this takes my life, following where you lead, I'm committed to trusting you in this way. I'll follow you down into the waters. I commit my life into your hands. It was an act of faith and surrender for the children of Israel. Stepping into the Red Sea with walls of water on either side was an incredible act of faith. To do so meant that the Israelites would have to wholly cast themselves onto the protection and provision of God. Paul even brings this up in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2, where he says that when the children of Israel crossed through the Red Sea, that they were baptized into the sea. And then if you fast forward, you see the baptism of John in Matthew chapter 3. Turn there real quickly with me, if you would. Keeping a finger here in the book of Acts. In Matthew chapter 3, we see the baptism of John taking place at the Jordan River. And the interesting thing is that when the Gospels open up with this, I think all of us, because of our maybe lack of understanding of the Jewish context, are tempted to ask the question, well, why would Jesus need to be baptized? I mean, he goes down into the water, and let's read the discussion between John the Baptist and Jesus. Pick it up in verse 13 of chapter 3. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. Now, John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. And then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now the question for us is, well, why does Jesus need to be baptized? I mean, if John's baptism is a baptism for repentance, then what does Jesus have to repent of? The answer is nothing. So then why is he going down into the water? Listen, Jesus' act of going down into the water is an act of surrender to his Father. It's an act of surrender. Here's what he's saying. As he comes to the water, he's saying, Father, I have come to do your will. Following you is going to cost me everything, but I have come to lay down my life, to be buried, and to be raised again from the dead. It was a display of his surrender to the Father and his obedience to the Father when he stepped into the waters of baptism. He's saying, not my will, Father, but your will be done. You have control of my future, of my destiny, of everything that you want to accomplish in me. You are the leader. I am the follower. When he does that, God responds in a really incredible way. This is not just about some rite or ritual or some motion that you go through. It doesn't have magic attached to it, like that when you go into the waters of baptism, somehow magically you have a new connection with God or anything like that. But when a person is baptized in the same way that Jesus was baptized, and they do it with the heart of surrender, and they come to the Lord and they say, God, all of me I surrender to you. I lay my life down that I might live to your glory forever. Whenever a person does that, God responds to us in the same way that he responded to his own son. Oh, you are my beloved son, my beloved daughter. I'm so pleased with you. You commit yourself unto me. I commit myself unto you. Matter of fact, the proof or the evidence of the Father's commitment to Jesus was the giving of the sign of the Holy Spirit to Jesus through the dove. In the same way, in our text in Acts chapter 2, Peter, as he's sharing with the crowd, they say, what do we do? We killed the Messiah. We killed the king. And he says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus and receive what? The Holy Spirit. Now, it's not that baptism gives you access to the Spirit or any of those things, but he's saying that when you are baptized and you surrender, God gives to you power to live that out. He gives to you his strength to begin to be able to follow through with that commitment. God, I give my life to you. I surrender my life to you. And he says, all right, now let me help you do that. And he gives us his Spirit to be able to do that. So baptism is not just a purification of unclean things or a sanctification of holy things. It's the identification of surrendered things. We see this in Israel. We see this in Jesus. And we see this being explained by Paul when it comes to believers. In Romans chapter 6, I'll turn there, you don't have to. Paul describes for us as he's unveiling the gospel of Jesus Christ, one of the aspects of baptism that we need to understand and know. And then this whole debate about should a believer, because he's been given grace apart from his works, continue to live in sin, Paul responds in this way in verse 3 of chapter 6 of the book of Romans. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we should no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again, and death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So also, he says, you must consider yourselves to be dead and buried to sin, but then alive to Christ. That is, that believers in Jesus are baptized because what they're saying with their life is, I surrender to you in everything. My body and its members do not belong to me anymore. The old life lived for self now is dead. The new life that I take up is one that I take up where I choose to live to your glory in every way. My hands, my eyes, my mind, my time, my resources, all of it belongs to you. I give it all. This is the life of believers. This is just a part of what it means to follow Jesus. The standard for being a Christian is not go down into the water and get wet and then come back up. The standard for being a Christian is a surrendered life to Christ Jesus. When we go into the water, we show to the world, to those around us, those that witness it, and to the Father an expression, a visible expression of an inward desire to be wholly committed and surrendered to God. It's our desire to lay down our lives, Lord, and to live a life that is empowered by you. And in every situation, I choose, God, to surrender my will to yours. That's the life that God has called disciples unto. So that's the what question. What is baptism? It's this idea of the purification of unclean things, the sinful life done away with, the sanctification of holy things. My life is now separated unto God, and the surrender of things that are identified with God. We say, you belong to me. So the identification of surrendered things, the third point. So now we have to ask ourselves, okay, well then, I see what baptism is. It's surrender. It's purification. It's consecration unto the Lord. But who should get baptized? This has been one of those debates throughout history of what qualifies you for baptism. Matter of fact, in the early church, for those of you who like church history, both the baptizer and the baptee, the person getting dunked, had to fast for a certain amount of time before they could be baptized. There was a period of time of careful reflection before they would enter the waters of baptism, where they would say, okay, how serious am I about following Jesus? Because I don't want to be like one of those people in the parables that he talks about who puts their hand to the plow and spends their whole life looking back. That's not the kind of disciple that God has called me to be. Rather, I'm going to be one who puts his whole heart, his whole life into the hands of God. And so they took it that serious in the early church in the first few hundred years. You couldn't even be baptized unless you had spent time fasting. And the baptizer had to fast as well. Some people will argue about the importance of who gets baptized and who doesn't. Should it just be a free-for-all? You ever see, you know, sometimes you'll have like evangelistic meetings, a big tub down in the front, and a guy is up there preaching, and he's like, anybody come? And then people are just kind of coming and getting dunked, but then there's really no dialogue, there's no questions being asked, people just come, and they get in the water. But how do we know what kind of commitment they're making? As a matter of fact, I think that this leads to all kinds of difficulties. You see, when I was growing up, I got baptized, I don't know, 15, 20 times. I mean, I'd be at some meeting, you know, and the pastor would be like, you are a sinner. I'm like, amen. You need to stop. Amen. You need help. Yes, I need help. Come down and get baptized. So I go down in the water and be like, okay, I'm better, right? And then I go right back to a life of sin. Why? Because for me, that was just getting wet. I didn't understand what being baptized really meant. I didn't understand that there's a surrender that takes place when we come to the waters of baptism. I didn't understand that it's a commitment to the Lord where you say, I lay my life down. I didn't understand any of that. So consequently, I'd come out of the waters, go back to a life of sin, and then feel guilty and feel like, gosh, I really wish I was different. I really need to be different. The next time there was an evangelistic meeting, man, I'd go down and get in the water again. And as a result, lots of people in the church have had the same experience. We're not understanding what it means to commit their lives unto Christ. They've come down into the waters of baptism, and rather than putting their faith in Jesus and his ability to cleanse sin, and surrendering their lives unto Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit working in them, they put their faith in the fact that they went into the water or got sprinkled by a priest and not in Christ. You see, this is where we would say that you can't just baptize anyone for any reason. That the people we've been called to baptize are those who are committing their lives unto God. Those who have not only believed the details about the gospel, but have also said, and I want to give my life for the glory of God. That's what it means to be baptized. Others would say, no, listen. And this is the debate, okay? This is where the details come in. Some people say, no, listen, even a baby in the Old Testament or the Old Covenant was brought into the covenant on the eighth day, given the sign of circumcision. They were brought into the covenantal relationship with God apart from their own choosing, apart from their own will or volition or surrender to God. And to that I would say, that's true. That is absolutely true. On the other hand, Israel was also judged for not abiding in that covenantal relationship. Also, I would say that there still came a point for every young Jewish boy where their circumcision could become uncircumcision because of their unbelief in God. That if they reject God and don't follow God and have no desire to surrender to God, that the sign in their flesh meant nothing. In the same way that going down into the waters means nothing if you're not really willing to surrender and follow the Lord. And so some would say we have to give access to even babies, but we would say, no, listen, baptism is for believers. It's for the surrendered. It's for those who exercise faith. While we recognize that there are many wonderful and mighty people in the kingdom that fall on all sides of this issue, our church holds to a believer's baptism. And one of the things that you'll see Jeff do here on this coming Easter is as people come into the water, he'll be conversing with them. So tell me, why do you want to get baptized today? What's your heart in this? And we try, in order to keep people from being embarrassed or anything, if we had to boot somebody out of the baptismal, that would be really, really scary. What we try and do is converse with them even before they get in that. And so you'll see the elders and people coming alongside of them as they line up near the baptismal, talking with them, conversing with them. And if there's somebody there who doesn't understand what baptism is all about, we'll discourage them and say, listen, when you're ready, we want you to be baptized. We absolutely are looking forward to this moment, and we're going to celebrate with you. But for right now, we just want you to continue to grow and be a disciple. And when you're ready to lay down your life, to surrender all, then come back, and we'd be glad to dunk you. Because it can't just be a casual thing. Baptism means something. It's not just an outward show of holiness. It's an inward declaration of the heart. I give you my all, Lord. Now, that's the who. Who do we baptize? We baptize believers. Those who have put their faith in Christ. How? How do we baptize? Well, if you've been here, you've seen we have a big black water tank. We fill with water. We try and get it just warm enough that it's comfortable, just cold enough that you have to really be committed to love Jesus. And so we practice baptism by immersion. We choose baptism by immersion for several reasons. The first being that we see this in the scriptures. We see a plain... we see plain references in the New Testament to those who were being baptized by immersion. We see this with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. We see this as the 3,000 that we read about in Acts chapter 2 were gathered together at the temple, baptized in the mikvahs, which were these baptismals at the foot of the temple. And we see this again throughout the scriptures, this imagery of people actually being immersed in the water. This is the normative mode by which people were baptized in the New Testament. We also believe that this is consistent with the teaching that baptism is an identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That when we're immersed in the waters, that it signifies our identification with Christ and saying, I lay my life down and I want you to live life through me now. But there's a third reason that we choose baptism by immersion that I think is really significant. And one of the things that I think is probably the most powerful illustrations for us from the New Testament. If you were a Gentile in Israel and you wanted to convert to Judaism, you hung out with your Jewish neighbors, you've come to believe in Yahweh as God, and you wanted to convert to Judaism, you would have to come down to the temple and there was a ceremony. The ceremony involved this: the shaving of all of the hair on your body. You shave it completely off so that you are bald. And I don't know if you've been to the Middle East. There's some hairy, hairy people over in the Middle East. So all of God's little lambs need shorn, right? And all of the people would shave their heads and their bodies completely, where there's no hair on them whatsoever, and then they would go down into the waters of baptism and they would be baptized. And it's as if then the mikvah, which was the tub that people were baptized in, was like the womb once again. And a person would step down into the waters, be immersed, if you will, in the waters of the womb, and then come out being reborn, if you will, back into a new nation, a new kingdom, that is the nation of Israel. So in this, we see that people who were outside of the kingdom were called to be made a part of the kingdom, and that they needed to do this by being born again. Does that strike a note with anybody? You see, there was a conversation between Jesus and a man named Nicodemus. And Jesus' challenge to him is, hey, Nick, you must be born again. You have to be born again. And Nick's like, what are you talking about? Can I go back into my mother's womb and be reborn? I'm already inside the covenant people. I'm already a Jew. What are you saying? What do you want from me? And then Jesus goes on to explain that there is a physical birth and then there's a spiritual birth. There's a birth that involves the waters of the womb, and then there's a birth that involves the drowning of the Holy Spirit in your life. That when you surrender to God and when you come to Him, that you relate to Him on the basis of being born again into His family by the Spirit that He puts inside of you, which is a piece of Himself. Actually, if I'm going to be even more accurate, which is all of Himself. And so when a person was converted to Judaism, they were brought to the mikvah in which they laid down their old life and were reborn into a new kingdom, a new nation. Now, interesting stuff here. Because now when we come to our passage in the book of Acts, we see that Peter, to a group of people who are already Jewish, who are already what they would consider to be a part of this thing called the kingdom, the messianic kingdom, he says to them, no, you have to be baptized in Jesus' name, not in the name of Israel, not in that kingdom, that nation, but in the name of Jesus. We see Peter calling people to identify no longer with the nation of Israel as a group of people, but with a king, Jesus, as a group of people. Matter of fact, when you look, take a close look at the Gospels, you see Jesus walking by the temple, on the night before he's crucified. And there on the gates of the temple was this carved image of a giant vine that was symbolic of Israel from some of the Old Testament passages regarding Israel being God's vine. Okay? So on the gates of the temple is this engraved golden vine. And as Jesus is walking by with his disciples on the way to the Mount of Olives, where he will begin a new kingdom, where he will suffer and die and be raised as an immortal king who will never die again, he says to his disciples, he says, in the face of the vine that is Israel, he says, I am the true vine. If you abide in me, you are going to bear fruit. Whoever does not abide in me will not bear fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So now catch this. Let's put the puzzle pieces together. Here's what's happening. When a person is baptized, they're saying, there was a kingdom that I was a part of. And this kingdom that I was a part of involved somebody else sitting on the throne in my life. Somebody else that I followed, whether it was me or my passions or desires or something that I was living for, if it's sports or identity or fame or whatever, right? That's what I was living for. I have abandoned that kingdom. I've expatriated and I've come now into the kingdom of God's own Son, where no longer is there anybody else on the throne but God himself. Jesus is on the throne. And my identity and my new birth is found in him. Just like right now somebody says to me, what country are you from? I would say, I'm an American. Jesus' people, when somebody says, where are you from? He said, I'm from a heavenly kingdom. A city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I'm from an eternal kingdom, and it's never going to pass away. 1,000 years from now, America's not going to be here. But you know what? My kingdom will. The kingdom I'm a part of has roots and foundations that are eternal. And the king who sits on my throne can never be deposed. The one who has authority over me is true and righteous and holy and good and loving, and he calls the shots for everything in me. His commands are my delight. His laws are my joy and the rejoicing of my heart. I do what he says. It's such a powerful picture. We've been born again into something. Now, lots of people get this confused. They think that the work stops at baptism. That when we get baptized, that what's happening is we're saved now. And that's all that God wants from us, is just to be saved. Wrong. Wrong. God does not want you to just be saved. God wants you to be redeemed. And there's a big difference. A big, big difference. Salvation is the beginning of eternal life with Christ. Baptism is the entrance, if you will. It's the signifying. I've been born again into a new kingdom. And the kingdom that I'm a part of is an eternal kingdom. And I'm going to live under the rule of King Jesus for all of eternity. That's what it means to be a part of this nation and this kingdom. So we've asked the questions, what is baptism? Who should be baptized? Believers. And how? By immersion. Because this is what we see in the scriptures. Because we believe it's consistent with the identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But also because we believe that it signifies the new birth and the entrance into the kingdom of God for all of eternity. So then my final question would be, why? Why get baptized? I mean, can't you be committed outside of baptism? Yeah, I would say you can. Is it necessary for salvation? No, it's not necessary for salvation. I mean, we see very plainly the thief on the cross. Remember, who Jesus says to him, today you're going to be with me in paradise. So is it necessary for salvation? No, it's not necessary for salvation. But is it important? Yes, it's important. So about 13 years ago, I was at a mission in Mexico. And while I'm there, I'm hanging out, and there's this gal who, she seems to kind of be stalking me a little, you know? And I'm a little freaked out by her, but I'm just kind of playing it cool, you know, whatever. Second time that she talks to me, we're sitting there, and it was a longer conversation, about 45 minutes or so. We're talking, and she goes, hey, I have something I need to tell you. I'm like, okay. What? She goes, God told me that you're the man that I'm going to marry. Second time I've ever talked to this girl in my entire life. I'm like, you are crazy. I'm trying to think what to do, and I'm kind of sitting down on this bench overlooking this field at the mission at Carmen Sardón, and I have this piece of grass, and I'm sort of twirling it, and symbolically, with force, with power, with meaning, I broke the grass. And I said to her, you know, you're not the first person to tell me that. No lie. She looked me square in the eyes and said, well, that's okay. They were wrong. I'm right. To which I promptly got up from the conversation, went back into the school of ministry house where all the guys were gathered. And I'm like, that chick is a stalker. You guys got to be my bros. You got to come around me. Like, if you see her trying to single me out from the herd, you better stop. You better come over and protect me and be around me. So I had this one buddy, Gene Way, who was my faithful friend. And man, any time this gal would try and circle me out and kind of get me away from everybody else, Gene would be right there. Leaned right up next against me, you know, hey, how's it going? Just keeping her from being too close, too friendly, too psychotic. As it turns out, she was right. And we got married. Now, here's the thing. Why do I bring this up? We could have continued in this cat and mouse game in the dating process for a long, long time. Yeah, I like her and she likes me and let's just date and see how it goes. We could have done that forever. But you see, love brings us to this place of exclusivity where we say, I'm not going to let anybody else share the place in my heart that you have. The place that you have in my heart is of utmost importance. And the way that I want to prove that to you is I'm going to commit my life to you. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to say, I choose to love you exclusively, differently than anyone else. You are somebody that I'm going to love until death separates us. Friends may come and go. Relationships around me may fade in and fade out. My family will always be there around me too, but you even take priority above them. Your relationship with me is unique in every way, and I wholly commit myself to you, and I want to show you that by choosing to marry you. You see, when we consider getting baptized, what we're saying is, God, you have exclusive rights to my heart. And I won't give my love to another. You own me. You own all of me. You take all of me. I give it freely. I'm yours and you're mine. It's you in me and I in you, and we're one, just like you promised. This is what God has called us to as disciples, to oneness with him. And when we go through the waters of baptism, what we're saying is, my life is yours and I want your life to be mine. So powerful. So why do we get baptized? Because, first of all, it's the Great Commission. The disciples should get baptized, Matthew 28, Mark 16. Second of all, because it was common, we see it in Acts 2 at Pentecost, Acts 8 with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Paul got baptized in Acts chapter 9. We see it again in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius. But I believe that the supreme reason that we get baptized is because it is the ultimate expression of giving ourselves away to the one who gave himself away for us. Amen? For those of you who are considering baptism, in the bulletins today there is a handout that lets us know that that's something that you would like to be a part of. And after hearing today what baptism is about, I hope that every person in this room right now would consider for themselves whether or not God is calling them to that kind of commitment if they haven't made it already. And I would invite you to seek his heart on that matter. Fill out that paperwork and we'd love to talk with you and discuss those things looking ahead to that moment at Easter. In the meantime, let's pray.